When I was working at a nursing home a few years ago, I was working, I guess it was on a Sunday, it was a Father's Day, and there was a nurse there that used to be a nun, and she at one point said Happy Father's Day to one of the ladies there. And the lady said, Why are you saying Happy Father's Day to me? I'm not a father. And she said, Well, at Christmas I'd say Merry Christmas to you even though it's not your birthday. So Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to everyone. I thought, well, I guess that makes a certain amount of sense. So if that's true, Happy Father's Day to everyone here. And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And Titus is Titus is right after 1 and 2 Timothy, and it's a book or two before Hebrews. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are what is what's called a pastoral epistle. And that means, as you may have heard already, that it's a type of letter to someone who's serving in a pastoral way over a church. And so in that way, 1 and 2 Timothy are quite similar to Titus in terms of the scope of the letter. But you've probably heard that. Let's read, it's the last part of verse 3 that we have this morning. So it's starting at verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so I'm going to speak on those four verses, which may not seem like much, but I think on a closer look, it is. And there is a fair bit to look at there. And I think there is a fair bit that God is speaking to us just from those four verses. And what we find in those four verses there isn't something that we don't find in other places more or less in the Bible. At a lot of the end of epistles, we'll find a few names, some more obscure than others. In this case, Artemas, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, and so we find that a fair bit. And there's something going on there. What I'll probably end up doing is focusing most of the time on verse 14, because that's kind of where it gets down to sort of a statement that Paul's making here. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And once again, a phrase like devote themselves to doing what is good, it's not the first time it happens. Actually, even in Titus, we see that in a couple times, actually, up in chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. There we have that phrase, doing good, doing what is good, do whatever is good. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, we have that happening again. Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Same phrase. there's more. Up in chapter 2, it happens a couple times. Verse 7, set an example by doing what is good. And then down in verse 14, talking about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Once again, up in chapter 1, just the end of chapter 1, we have a situation where Paul says there's some people that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. He says in verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So that's kind of the negative. So that phrase, doing what is good, it comes up again and again. And if we actually don't have time this morning, but in 1 and 2 Timothy, the other pastoral epistles, we could look in there and find that phrase coming up several times there. So apparently that's an important phrase. We're going to look at that. But there is a fair bit to look at with just these four verses at the end of chapter 3. And I'd like to, as I said, focus on verse 14. I had to try and dig into that one verse to find what's going on there. What does God want to teach us from verse 14? So one thing I did, and it's maybe a general principle if you're studying the Bible or trying to find out what the Bible is saying, one thing you can do, and one thing I did, was to look at that verse or look at the passage or the whole book for that matter in different translations of the Bible. It's a good idea, and it's kind of nice that we do have a whole bunch of different English translations of the Bible. But I just I read to you out of the NIV, and I'm under the impression, I think, that this particular local church, maybe back, well, before I started coming here anyways, maybe it was early 80s or before that, decided that the NIV might be the pulpit Bible and the pew Bible. Anyway, so that's what we're starting off. But I'm going to share a few other translations of Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And just to give us all maybe a little different flavor on that verse. So how about the King James Version? We have a few fans of the King James Version here. The King James Version says, Titus chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The New King James Version is a little bit similar. It says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. New Living Translation. For our people should not have unproductive lives. They must learn to do good by helping others who have urgent needs. English Standard Version. We have a few ESV fans in the crowd today, perhaps. And let our people learn to devote themselves to do... Sorry. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. NASB. Definitely. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. CEV, I guess that stands for Contemporary English Version. Our people should learn to spend their time doing something useful and worthwhile. God's Word Translation. Our people should also learn how to set an example by doing good things when urgent needs arise so that they can live productive lives. New English Translation. Here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs and so not be unfruitful. New Century Version. Our people must learn to use their lives for doing good deeds to provide what is necessary so that their lives will not be useless. World English Bible. Let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they may not be unfruitful. And last, not sure whether or not it's least or not, but the Message. Our people have to learn to be diligent in their work so that all necessities are met, especially among the needy, and they don't end up with nothing to show for their lives. So how's that for a few different flavors of Titus 3 verse 14? If you'll bear with me for a couple minutes, I'd just like to comment a little bit about different translations, because if you do, go ahead and I know everyone has more or less, most people have kind of their preferred or favorite translation. I think that's okay. Everybody has different tastes. I think all the English translations, I'm sure all the ones I read, they're all good. I think they're all good. I think God's word will come to us from each of those translations, and we all have our preferences, and they all have, all the translations have their strengths and weaknesses. None of them are perfect, because we're going from Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek to English, and anybody that knows two or more languages knows that to translate from one language to the next, you're not going to get a perfect translation. There's a lot of words that you take one word in an original translation, it can't really be translated into one exact equivalent word necessarily. And those of you that know two or more languages can testify to that. I've learned a little bit of French. Maybe a few words in German. I was thinking of one in German, Schadenfreude. Does that sound right? That's a word in German that that doesn't translate into one single English word, does it? Is it? I don't think it does. It's it means, for those that don't know German as well as me. It means, that word means something to the effect of taking pleasure at someone else's misfortune. Is that right? Or something to that. So there's just one example of a word that doesn't translate, you know, literally across word for word. And so that's what happens when you translate the original Bible languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, to English. Then you have to decide, now those who translate into English have to make a decision, and they have to decide how they're going to translate things. So when I read through those different versions of that one verse, you could tell how, in a way, how the translators made decisions on, we're going to use this word. And basically, for the most part, if they're being accurate and faithful and to God's word, they're going to say, they're going to respect God's word, but they're going to be sort of between, shall we say, two extremes, where one extreme is to translate word for word, because we want that word in Greek, for example, coming across in English, so people can know what the word is. And of course, if you do that in any language, from one language to another, it usually doesn't end up, when you translate literally, it doesn't end up in the target language flowing real good, does it? And so that's one extreme, translating literally. And then the other, people want the target language, English in our case, they want it to flow well. They want it to sound good when you read it. And you may have noticed as I read through a bunch of those different versions that some seem to flow a little better than others. Did you notice that? Some, the English flows a little better. So there's a bit of a trade-off there when it comes to translating. Either you're going to be very literal, or you're going to be you're going to flow real well in English. It's hard to get both. And so when we come to an English translation, the NIV sort of tries to kind of go in the middle somewhere, and it tries to be readable in English. It tries to be more or less flow in English pretty well so that you can read it aloud, and it'll sound more or less like a native English speaker. But then, of course, when it comes to looking at individual words, while the individual words themselves may not exactly correlate in every case to, for example, the Greek. So that's where the NIV sits, somewhere in the middle between literal and what they may call dynamic equivalence sort of thing. And so towards the literal side of things, we'll have something like the NASB, fairly literal. Or the King James is sometimes fairly literal, and sometimes it'll be more like, I guess, language was in Elizabethan periods. But that's kind of on the more literal side. The NIV is going a little bit towards the dynamic equivalence. And of course, the Message is way over there, because they decide, well, we want it to flow in English. We want it to sound conversational, perhaps. And so instead of translating individual words, they'll translate a phrase. And so there's strengths and weaknesses with each translation. And if you're studying the Bible, if you're reading through, for example, Titus, or in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of Genesis. You read through, and if you want to read through a whole bunch fairly quickly, like a large number of chapters, maybe a whole book just to get the flavor, it's easiest probably to read something that's a little more of a dynamic equivalence that flows good in English. It flows well in English, pardon my English. So maybe the Message, if you want to read quickly through, and then you'll get sort of a general flavor and tone of the passage. But if you're actually studying a passage or a verse, and you want to look at, you know, individual verses and then words, if you find yourself with the Message doing that, it starts to get frustrating when you try and look up, okay, where did they get that word from in Greek or Hebrew? Because, well, that single word doesn't have an exact corresponding Hebrew Greek word, because they are translating a phrase. And so in something like the Message, if you're studying a little more intensely, it starts to get a little frustrating. Even the NIV, you may have found, if you study and go word for word, you'll notice that there's a few mystery words there. And so when it comes down to studying the Bible, what's recommended more is something like the King James, or something a little more on the literal side like the NASB, or say the English Standard Version that comes a little bit from the RSV. Because these are a little more literal, and then you can actually look up the words. In fact, if you have a Strong's Concordance, that was built directly on the King James Version. So you can look up what this guy, I think his name is James Strong. He, back in the day, went through the King James Bible, and he cataloged every single word in the Bible. And so you can look up in Strong's Concordance, and for example, even these and thous, it'll have the original one anyways, has every single occurrence of that word in the Bible. And you can look up a word, say for example, reconciliation, and then It'll list where it happens in the Bible, and then it'll also give you the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic word for that in the back of the Strong's Concordance, and then you can look up what that meant. So that's one benefit of the King James Version. And of course, it's a real luxury to have all these translations. But you'll find, although some are good for studying, like King James and NASB, they're not quite as good for reading. You sound maybe a little more like Yoda reading those things. You know, the King James is old. It's like, look as good after 400 years, you will not, sort of thing. So that's the trade-off between a literal translation and something that's more dynamic equivalence. Something to keep in mind. And so in English, we have the luxury of all these different translations. It's great to have that. We even have the luxury, if you're online, of tools like that I used, called the Blue Letter Bible, that has all these right there. Strong's Concordance right there with links. A really great tool. But our four verses this morning, as I read through the different translations and looked at where some of these phrases occur in other parts of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, I get the idea from these four verses that Christianity is a team sport. What do I mean by that? I'll take the word team, and some of you may be familiar with this as kind of an acrostic. The word team has four letters, T-E-A-M. Some of you may have heard this. Together, everyone achieves more. And so I think that's applicable to our four verses we have today. And the word together we'll start off with is almost, it goes without saying, if there's team, there's people together. But I'd like to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, if you have it. I'll read it. And it says there, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's not give up meeting together. We want to be together as believers in Christ. Let's take a look at another passage in Matthew, if you care to. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus says, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So we're together, and we're encouraged by Christ to gather together, to be together, to meet together. And as I looked up that word together, when it says meet together or it says gather together, depending on where you're looking, often that's one word, and in the English it comes across as two. Come together, meet together, gather together. It kind of means assemble, like assemble together. And even the word that's translated as church means kind of an assemble. An assembly. It's called together or called out of. And so that's pretty well translated as an assembly. And so in our tradition, to a certain degree, we call this local church an assembly. And that may be a really good word to call it, because that's what we are. We're an assembly of Christians, assembly of Christian brothers and sisters, gathered together, called together. And we're together. Henry Ford said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. working together is success. And so it's true even in the secular world, isn't it? We want to come together. So to be part of the team, together. Together everyone achieves more. The second word, everyone. Together, everyone. And so what do we mean by everyone? Well, I think part of what we find in this passage in Titus is that it's not a one-man type of thing. It's not all about Paul, even though he's a very important apostle and he was responsible for a lot of the New Testament. It's about Titus. It's about Timothy. But it's not only about Titus and Timothy, even though they have books of the Bible named after them. It's also about Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos, because these brothers were part of the team as well, as we see, and we can look into what they did. Some of them are fairly obscure, and we may not know what all they did, and it may be quite a few years from now before we're able to talk to them and find about what all they did. But these are, in this case, men that helped minister in the church, in the gospel. But it's not even about those guys either. It's about everyone. Paul says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's everybody in the church. And so Timothy was supposed to tell the people in his church that our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. All Christians, all believers, all brothers and sisters in the church are part of the team. Everyone. And that's true in other areas of life too. It's true in sports teams. In a hockey team, it's not all Wayne Gretzky, even though he is and was, I guess, one of the best hockey players, or I guess now somebody like Sidney Crosby scores the most, but he wouldn't be able to do it by himself. It's the same in a local church, the same in this assembly. It's for us, perhaps, it's not all Frank Parker, even though Frank is a key player and we sure wouldn't like to be without him. It's about everyone. It's about all of us. It's all of the brothers and sisters. Everyone together has something to do. Not everyone's the goal scorer. We need a really good goalie. Not everyone is the, shall we say, pastor or preacher or song leader or coffee preparer, but everyone has something to do to build up, edify, help the other believers. And so it's there was a little connection from verse 14 to the other verses, and I didn't quite get it reading the NIV, but I got it reading the NASB and the King James. NASB says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. King James says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. And it was that little word also, because it's not only, when Paul says, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, but our people also. So it's not just them, it's everyone else also that needs to participate in helping out for the kingdom, for the local church, for doing what's good. There was another translation that was pretty good that gave a little connection from verse 14 to the previous verses. Here is another way, New English Translation, here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works. And so we have a connection that says, it's not only Tychicus, it's not only Artemis, Zenas, and Apollos, Titus, it's everyone. It's not only Frank and George, it's everyone that needs to do good works. It's the priesthood of all believers concept. And that's a concept that came out of the Reformation, and then I guess in our tradition was sort of re-emphasized perhaps a little bit, that says you don't just have one priest that kind of ministers to everyone. It's the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests, all of us. That doesn't mean that everybody does the same role or the same duty or task, but it does mean that we're all priests in one way or another, whether it's individually as a brother or sister to encourage another brother or sister, or whether it's as a witness to those who don't know Christ. We're all priests in the kingdom of Christ as believers. So as part of the team together, everyone, all of us, achieves. And what kind of achievements are we talking about? Verse 14 says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, or good works, or good deeds. That's what we're hoping to achieve. And we're looking to do good works or good deeds. And as I looked at where that phrase good works or good deeds happens in the New Testament, it's always, or just about always, in a context of a positive thing. Good deeds are good. That may seem fairly obvious, but we probably heard a few times that we're not saved by good deeds. Good deeds won't get us to heaven. And that's true. They won't. We can't earn righteousness to bring ourselves from sinners to righteousness so that God will accept us. So no amount of good deeds or good works will do that. Our salvation is achieved by Christ. But there's an excellent verse in Ephesians 2 that says we're saved by faith in Christ's work, but we're saved in order to do good works. And so we need to not confuse that. We need to understand that we're saved by faith in Christ, in Christ's work. But having been saved, then our purpose is to do good works and good deeds. We need to do good deeds, and everyone does. Perhaps we're not all at the same level. There's people that seem to rise above, but even those of us who are like myself, maybe a slow learner, or for whatever reason, maybe we're a new Christian, that we haven't quite developed. We don't have all the good deeds that maybe Frank or George does, but that's perhaps why it says in verse 14, learn. Our people must learn to devote themselves. And so before we can devote ourselves to good deeds or engage in good deeds, there's a little bit of learning that needs to happen. So that's an encouragement to myself, and I hope it is for you this morning, that if your good deeds and your good works and you're doing what is good isn't quite where it should be, if you're not quite doing enough or quite doing it well enough, hopefully then you can start where you can and learn. And in that sense, learning, well, you won't be perfect. We won't be perfect, but sometimes you have to be bad before you can be good. In other words, you have to, at anything you try to accomplish, whether it's playing the piano or playing soccer, when you start doing it, you're not very good. And I think that applies to our Christian service as well. We may not be quite perfect at leading songs for singing or preaching or serving coffee, but as we have the opportunity to help out and try, and then we can get better. And so we're going to learn, Lord willing, to devote ourselves to doing what is good. So together everyone achieves more. And so it's not just, as the NIV says, daily necessities. The other versions say pressing or urgent needs. That's how they translate that. And so you got to achieve more in order to be able to meet pressing or urgent needs. And so it requires a little more sometimes. And that's what the more is about. I also think in terms when it says, when we say more, it's like doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And another reading of that is not be unfruitful. So we don't want to be unfruitful, we want to be fruitful. And I see some more in there, and I'd like us to look at just briefly John chapter 15, where it talks about fruitfulness. That's probably one of the best passages to learn about fruitfulness. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says at the beginning of John chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And listen for fruit in terms of more quantity and also more quality. So every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And then over in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, quantity, much fruit. Over to verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then if you look at verse 16, we go to quality. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So not just any kind of fruit, not just any quality of fruit, but a good quality of fruit that will last. And understand, we'll leave it at that, that our spiritual fruit as believers should be of quantity and of quality. So be fruitful and multiply. Fruit that will last. So together, everyone achieves more. I think our passage in Titus teaches that. And we need to, as a team, if we're a true team, we need to pay attention to what Christ says. We need to be in contact with Christ. So we need to pray because God our Father and Christ is the team leader. We need to be in contact with the team playbook, the Bible, or the manual. So we need to read the Bible in order to be good team players. So I hope that's an encouragement for you this morning from the end of Titus. And I'd like to just finish off with a quick verse in Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 4, verse 12. If you'd like to have a look at it, I'll read it to you. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Let this be an encouragement for us this morning. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now let's finish our time together with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together as brothers and sisters that look to Christ as our Savior. And we thank you for the fellowship we share. We thank you for the strength that we have together as a team, moving toward the goal of increasing the kingdom of God and of glorifying our Father in heaven. And we thank you for our example, Jesus Christ, who sacrificially did what he came to do and died to save us and lives to intercede for us. We ask that you would encourage each of us this morning in our part in the local church and encourage each of us in service, please encourage us and bless us as we learn how to serve and minister to one another. Though we are weak and feeble, we don't end up doing quite as much or quite as well as we would like. We ask that you would allow us to see a certain fruitfulness for our labor in Christ, and we ask that you would encourage those that labor for us, especially in leadership at this church, encourage them in their service, and help them to see the fruit of their labor. And we ask that you would part us with your blessing, bring us back together again next Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.